This morning's reminding me a little bit of an experience that we had when we were just newlyweds. We were just newly married, and we were just so excited to have our apartment, and we were really excited about having people over, and you know, new people, and we're going to make them supper in our new apartment, and so we were going to make the signature dish, chili, and so we went out together and bought the fixings for chili, but we were poor, which meant that we bought from the bulk aisle. Well, we needed chili powder, so we found the bin with chili powder, but somehow we got our numbers crossed up, and we actually ended up buying cayenne pepper. So we go to make the chili. We want it to be a little extra spicy, so we put in 2 heaping tablespoons of cayenne. So our company arrives. We present the meal with great joy, pride, and everybody starts eating. Well, nobody wants to say this is horrible, so they're trying to choke it down. Finally, we just started telling the truth, and we threw out the chili. We ate the chocolate cake that we had for dessert, and everyone was satisfied. You know, as a church, we come together. There's always new people and visitors, and you know, I always want to think we put our best foot forward, but some days it just goes sideways, doesn't it? And so if you're new or visiting with us today, we're just a little off today, but don't sweat it. It's not normally like this. And if you are new or visiting today, you should know that you are coming in on probably the most, the first of 3 highly academic sermons that I'll preach, which will potentially bore you to death. But if you can work through these next 3 weeks, I promise it will get better. But today we're going to start tiptoeing through the tulip, if you notice the sermon title today. And so I'd just like to explain that a little bit. The formation of the tulip, sometimes referred to as the Canons of Dort, was the Protestant reformers' reaction to Jacob Arminius's explanation and commentary on John Calvin's book on systematic theology entitled Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was published in 1536, just 19 years after Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. Arminius, a professor of theology at the university in Leiden, Netherlands, published his work in 1610. Over a period of 6 months spanning from 1618 to 1619, the Synod of Dort convened in a town called Dordrecht, and it actually included 26 delegates from 8 other countries too, and they formed a response to what Arminius had written. And their response has become known as the tulip, which is an English, requires English to make it work, and we're all very clever, right? Because this thing was conceived in Holland, and aren't they famous for tulips? But it's 5 points of theology as it relates to salvation. It's an acronym. TULIP stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Romans chapters 9 through 11 is one of the flagship passages for Reformed theology, along with several passages in the Gospel of John, Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, and Galatians 3 and 4. But you can even see from this morning, Old Testament texts, the book of Acts, 1 Peter, just a lot of references to this system of thinking. The major concerns for the synod were the dilution of the doctrines of sin and the sovereignty of God, as well as the danger of universalism. The real debate, which has emerged from the debate between Calvinists and Arminians, is the question around predestination. Though connected in certain ways, the doctrine of election, which dominates Romans 9, stands above the fray. And I think the question, or the questions for us this morning is, or are, what other lessons does this passage afford us? So let's take a look. We're gonna actually go through the entire chapter, and I'll try to give some commentary as we go, and then we're going to look at the implications of the text as we move on. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. This is the Apostle Paul writing. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Why is Paul in anguish? Paul says he wishes that he were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his people. The Greek word there is anathema, the equivalent to what Moses says when he's pleading with God not to destroy Israel regarding the whole golden calf incident. In English, anathema means something or someone that is vehemently disliked. But it also means a formal curse, such as in by the Pope or a council of the church, excommunicating a person or denouncing a doctrine. Paul says he wishes that could happen to him if all of Israel would be saved. But not all of Israel is going to get saved. Despite the fact that Israel is God's chosen people, not all Israel is Israel. And Israel is referred to in three different ways: the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews, all terms for Israel. And there's that thinking that all Israel is just automatically going to inherit eternal life and the blessings of God. And Paul says, in kind of a really scandalous phrase, he says that's not so. Despite the fact that they had all of the advantages, adoption to sonship, the divine glory, the covenant, the law, temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the Messiah, not everybody's getting in. They were set up for success. They couldn't lose. They couldn't fail. But they did. Let's keep reading verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: and at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Paul throws out that rhetorical question. Does this mean that God's word has failed? Well, no. See verse 6. The problem wasn't with what God said. The problem was with what people assumed. If you're not with the story, Abraham had lots and lots of sons, and those sons had lots and lots of sons. But the only line that really counts is the second son, Isaac, and from Isaac comes the patriarchs. And what Paul's saying is, listen, just because you're related to Abraham doesn't mean you're getting in. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says this. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and the bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God promised Abraham an heir, and that heir would be Isaac. God is faithful to his word. God made Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed it. And as per chapter 4, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And we see profoundly in that same chapter the statement that the righteous shall live by faith. So the question then is, who is Israel? And Israel, literally those who wrestle with God, when Jacob gets renamed from Jacob to Israel, that's what Israel means, one who wrestles with God. Who is Israel? those who have faith. Salvation's a wagon that's pulled by two horses. One's named Grace, and the other one is named Faith. And that's it. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that God chooses who he will save. What is the doctrine of election? Famous Baptist theologian of the 20th century, 21st century now, Millard Erickson, has been quoted as saying, certainly one of the most puzzling and least understood. The doctrine of election is about how God determines who will be saved. And so now we start to see where this really starts to matter for our purposes. Because you had John Calvin saying one thing, and you had Jacob Arminius saying another. And out of the work of those two people flowed two really, really prominent systems of thought. And it really impacted Baptists. Calvin taught that God chose who will be saved from before the foundations of the earth and without condition so that his purpose could be stated. Arminius comes back and he explains Romans 8, 28, 29 as saying those God foreknew. So the explanation for Arminius was that those God knew would choose him, he chose them. If that makes any sense, let me give you the long convoluted phrase. In Calvinism, God conditionally chose to save certain specific people. He chose these people before he created anything. He chose them only because of his grace, not because he saw that they would believe in Jesus or because of some other good he foresaw would be in them. The ones God chose to save will be saved because he sovereignly works in them to bring them to salvation. Arminianism says God chose to save those who would believe in him. In this teaching, God chose to save, but he did not choose specific individuals who would be saved. Some variations of Arminianism teach that God chose to save individuals based upon the foreknowledge of who would believe. That is, God saw who would believe in him, and he elected to save those he foreknew would believe. What is God's purpose in election, as per verse 11? Well, it's to demonstrate his sovereignty, his glory, and his mercy. Now, why would he do that? Well, so that no one can boast. No one can claim that they saved themselves or that they deserve to be saved. Famous passage that we reflect on often, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Look at verse 14. We'll read down to 14, down to 18. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Paul anticipates the immediate objection, but that's not fair. And so the question, is God unjust? Well, no. We all deserve the wrath of God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. What we deserve is to receive the wrath of God and the just penalty of sin. But one of you will say to me, this is verse 19, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did he make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? In other words, well, who does God think he is? Well, he thinks he's God. That's who he thinks he is. You know, look at Job 40, verses 1 and 2. Job's been railing for chapter after chapter after chapter about the injustice that he's receiving. God sits him down and says, okay, let me ask you a few questions, sport. God's perfect in all ways and in all things, including knowledge, including justice. Every aspect of creation belongs to him, and he has the right to do with it as he pleases. Verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who's not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. God's glory is manifest in his intervention to save his people, which always included the Gentiles. Judgment gives context to mercy. Israel walked through the Red Sea. The Egyptian army did not. The appropriate response was praise, thanksgiving, and an overwhelming sense of awe. The judgments in the book of Revelation work in an even grander way. And Paul's use of Old Testament texts emphasize the prophetic and intentional nature of God. So the last four verses. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that will cause people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. You know, a feature of humanity, we always want to earn our way. But salvation's a gift. And to receive this gift requires humility. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, Isaiah 66, verse 2, and trembles at my word. We must acknowledge our sin. We must seek forgiveness. We must repent. Righteousness is attained through faith, not works. No one deserves to go to heaven. No one deserves mercy. No one deserves anything good. But if you believe in Jesus, you'll never be put to shame. Romans chapter 9. Well, what are the implications of the text? I'd say first and foremost, well, at least in order, the importance of faith. I think that's one of the key implications of this text, the importance of faith. No one gets saved without faith. We cannot and must not depend on tradition or heritage or ethnicity. Why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, my grandma went to church. That's not going to help you. That's not going to help you. Through faith, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, and by extension, God's amazing saving grace. We are more familiar with faith than we sometimes realize. Anyone who's ever flown in an airplane has demonstrated faith. Hey, does it ever strike you how irrational and illogical it is to fly anywhere? Anywhere. My wife, she's not here, so I can talk about it. One of her favorite shows, Mayday. Mayday. What is wrong with that woman? You can use that against her. It's like, oh, let's watch airplanes crash and then go to work on one. I don't understand it. You can see how, can you see, like when you think, gee, Norm seems vexed a lot. Between all the homework she's doing with those murder shows and Mayday, I'm just like, I'm a basket case at home. Faith is belief that compels action. Beginning verses of Hebrews 11 remind us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews chapter 11 is sometimes referred to as the hall of faith. It's just name after name, person after person that just demonstrated incredible faith. Everyone listed in that same chapter is famous for what they did based on faith. Faith is intensely practical, but we're not saved on the basis of works, but by faith alone, by grace alone. Secondly, I'd like to point out the integrity of God's word. The immediate objection to the scandalous comment that not all Israel is Israel is the proposition that this invalidates the word of God. It doesn't. What it demonstrates is the human capacity to miss the point. There's a famous old story of a newspaper reporter who was dispatched to cover the wedding ceremony of the wealthiest man in town and a celebrated socialite. So the reporter goes out to cover the story. He comes back without a story. So the editor asks him, why isn't there a story? And the reporter says, well, there wasn't a wedding. The bride didn't show up. That might be the story. That might be the story. It's like, yeah, okay. I missed the point. There are principles and methods that we use to avoid, as much as possible, principles and methods that we use to avoid corrupting interpretations. There's a famous fancy fun word for that, hermeneutics. It's a compound Greek phrase taken from Hermen, for Hermen Epha, who is good in all things, and eudics, which means the way to do things. That's actually probably not entirely true. But hermeneutics is the principles and the methods that we use to get to the right understanding of what the text says. And for some of us, it's just easier to say hermeneutics than principles and methods for the correct interpretation of scriptures. We read the Bible, I think, a lot of times to reinforce what we already believe. And that's probably the greatest stumbling block whenever we try to interpret the scriptures, is the baggage that we bring to the scriptures. So when people say to me, what do you count as one of the greatest disadvantages that you've experienced in being a pastor? And I would say, well, that I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I don't know the traditions. I don't know all the rules. When I was a brand new pastor of this country church, I went around shooting sacred cows all willy nilly. I had no idea that these iconic things existed, and I was just shooting them left, right, and center. But I had a mentor who led me through the pasture and took away my rifle, and that was pretty important. But you know, people say, what's one of the greatest advantages you have in being a pastor? And I would say, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, which means that I don't have a lot of the baggage and the trappings and the presuppositions that a lot of other people had when they came to faith and or when they come to the Bible. It's the opportunity to just read it for what it says. But people influence us and things impact us and all that happens. Personally, when I first came to faith, I was influenced by people that held to strong beliefs, in particular end times thinking. It was popular at the time, and Arminian beliefs concerning salvation. But after spending the last 25 plus years studying the scriptures, I've come more to a reformed way of thinking, largely because of the emphasis on God's sovereignty and the emphasis of God's sovereignty in election. Like, who chose who? There are scriptures that make it abundantly clear that God's offer of salvation and the death and resurrection of Jesus is an invitation to everyone and anyone. And you think of passages like John 3:16, and you see others listed there. But you know, at the same time, scripture is clear that God chooses who will be saved. And we read one of the most famous passages from the Old Testament this morning, Deuteronomy 7. But there's lots of places in the Gospel of John, like just too many to mention this morning. The first two chapters of Ephesians, the third and fourth chapter of Galatians, 1 Peter chapter 2, and Romans. Romans, goodness gracious, Romans 9, 10, 11. If you come away from those passages with any other understanding, I don't know. But it creates tension in our heart, doesn't it? You see, the invitation to come to faith, the invitation to be invited to the great banquet table in the halls of heaven, that invitation is made to everybody. But the crazy, illogical, inexplainable reality is there's lots of people who don't accept the invitation. Famous story for you. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, sent his troops, and destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Matthew 22, 1 to 14. God chooses and God calls. You think of some of the people in Scripture that were chosen over someone else who should have been the appropriate choice. This is the principle of the eldest son. But yet in Scripture, God takes Isaac over Ishmael. He takes Jacob over Esau. He takes Joseph over his brothers. He takes David over his brothers. He takes David over Saul. He takes Solomon over his brothers. He takes the disciples, even Judas. But out of the disciples, he elevates Peter, James, and John. And out of Peter, James, and John, he elevates Peter. And he comes for Paul. The disciples were down a man after the whole Jesus thing, where Judas goes off and commits suicide. You remember that? And so the disciples get together and say, "We need to find a replacement." So they cast lots, which is either a version of throwing dice or flipping a coin, but they find a replacement. But God actually had the 12th man already picked, Saul of Tarsus, who was busy persecuting the church, but he becomes Paul the Apostle because God called him, because God chose him, because God said, "It's going to be you." And we talk about the whole thing about, you know, well, that's not fair, that's not fair. There's certain people in Scripture you do not want to be. You do not want to be Pharaoh. Do not want to be Pharaoh. If you read that whole Exodus business and the 10 plagues, and you'll see Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, but there was a point where Pharaoh said, "Okay, I've had enough." And God says, "No, you haven't." No, you haven't. I watched Rocky IV yesterday afternoon. I don't know if I should confess that publicly, but there was a point where Apollo had enough, and that big Russian said, no, you're going to have some more, and pummeled him. And that's exactly what happens to Pharaoh. Did Pharaoh have a choice? Not after a certain point, he didn't. Judas have a choice? Judas fulfilled scripture. Judas fulfilled biblical prophecy. Judas had no choice. I'm going to go off script for a minute, Wayne, bear with me. Book of Jonah. You know, you read the book of Jonah, you come to the end, you understand that the whole point of this is that God will have compassion upon whom he will have compassion. But if you read it also through the lens of free will, God calls this prophet, this Israelite prophet who's hanging out in Israel in this nifty little town called Joppa, nice little seaside resort, very nice. And God says to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, huh? Nineveh? It's a horrible place. That's horrible, people live there. Do you know what they've done to us? You know, it's like, I'm not going to Nineveh. And God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to tell them to repent. And when you do, they're all going to come to faith, and they're all going to get saved. And Jonah's like, no, no way. These people are not getting in. And he goes and he buys a ticket on a ship to go to the Spanish Riviera, and if there is such a thing. But he wants to go to Tarshish. He wants to go west. He wants to go as far west as he can. He gets on this boat. At this point, he's exercising his free will. Jonah, go to Nineveh? No. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to get on this boat. I'm going to go west. Jonah, I want you to go east. No. Going west. Okay, fine. Get on the boat. Jonah gets on the boat. They're out past the point of no return. Big, nasty storm. Nasty storm. Boat's going to get destroyed. This is a curiosity to me. God could have pulled up another prophet and said, okay, Jonah's just, he's flakier than a box of cereal. Off he goes. I'm going to get a new one. I'm going to send somebody else to Nineveh. But he doesn't. He says, no. I called Jonah, and it's going to be Jonah, and that's the way it's going to be. So he calls up this big storm. And the sailors are trying to figure out whose fault is this storm, because that's just kind of how the ancient Near Eastern mind worked. Somebody's to blame. So they try to figure out who's to blame, and Jonah says, knock it off, it's me, it's my fault. You got to throw me over the side of this boat. And they say, no way, we're not going to murder you. And Jonah says, you got to toss me over, or we're all going to die. So they kind of looked at each other in a big circle and said, well, over he goes. and they fling him over the side of the boat. Instantly, the sea goes calm. They're all looking around going, Let's find out who his God is and let's worship him. Because clearly, his God is better than our gods, because we were calling out to our gods and our gods didn't do anything. I was like, let's all tune into Jonah's God. Totally unintentional evangelism right then and there. People come to faith in the God of Israel, in Yahweh. What's really remarkable is they're in the Mediterranean Ocean. And somehow God hones in some sort of fishy GPS into this enormous fish who just happens to be in the right place at the right time at the right depth, and he swallows up Jonah. Honk. He's big enough that that Jonah can actually survive inside the belly of this thing. This is where it all gets kind of a bit head-scratching, because what kind of noxious gases are inside the belly of a fish? I don't know. Never been. Don't want to be. But we're just going to take the text for what it says. He's in there. He's in there for 3 days. The fish swims to the shore and expels Jonah, and he just rolls up on the beach, bleached, withered, worn. And God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah goes, okay. Off he heads. Gets to Nineveh, preaches the worst evangelistic sermon ever. If Jonah would have been part of the Billy Graham evangelism crusade, he would have been fired. He would have been tossed out. He wouldn't have gotten a second chance. Preaches the worst sermon ever. He does not want to see these people come to faith. But he walks in and says, repent. And Nineveh goes, okay. And he's like, what? We've been saying this to Israel forever. They will not repent. I walk into this city full of nasty pagans. I speak one word and boom, they're all putting their faith in Yahweh. And God's like, yeah. Yeah. You know why? Because I'm exercising my will. And God's will trumps everybody else's will. You know why? Because he's God. I think the problems come in the whole predestination election debate when we emphasize one aspect of the debate over the other. See, if we push the Calvinist position too far, evangelism becomes unnecessary. If we push the Arminian position too far, we begin to think that we're responsible for and deserve the credit for people coming to faith. We're not. God saves. We serve. This speaks then to the perfection of God's justice. The objection is immediate and predictable. That's not fair. And what's the point? But Paul seems to draw upon the message in Job and maybe Jeremiah when he asks, "Who is the clay to say to the potter?" God is perfect in all his attributes. God is love. God is good. God knows everything, and his justice is perfect. Trust that. The analogy of the potter and the clay speaks powerfully to the sovereignty of God, who in his glorious power is free to act in the affairs of men. Then they, when considering such authority, know that they have no real grounds for questioning his wisdom and integrity. Deuteronomy 32:4 describes God as the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God doesn't owe us any answers. Just ask Job. And that brings us to the next point, the need for humility. See, what we do need, what we owe God, what behooves every follower of Christ is a posture of humility. When we begin to grasp just how big and powerful God is, we're more inclined to throw ourselves face down in front of him than shake our fist at him. God called Israel his people because of what they weren't rather than what they were. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy 7. Christ sets the example. When we consider these words from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Christ sets the example. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We achieve no greater stature than when we bow before God. So what have we learned today? We've learned that God rewards faith. We've learned that God is in charge. We've learned that God has a plan. We've learned that God doesn't owe us any answers. We've learned that we ought to worship God humbly, gratefully, and with reverence and with awe. Psalm 3 reminds us that salvation belongs to the Lord. God offers the gift of grace to all people, but only some people will receive it. Those who do are referred to and regarded as the people of God, his people, the chosen people. And so we begin to tiptoe through the tulip. Let me pray for you. Keith, as we pray, would you come up? Heavenly Father, we are humbled and grateful that you have called us, that you have invited us to be your own. Not because we are worthy, but because you are. And we accept and celebrate the fact that you love us and care for us. For all who have gathered here today, whether physically in this place or online, Father, be my prayer that you would open the eyes of all of our hearts, that we might see clearly. Lord, that we would truly grasp the magnitude of that which we are being invited to, and that you would give us the courage to accept that invitation and to be reckoned children of God, that we would receive your grace and this gift of faith, and the gift of eternal life, not because of what we have done, but because of what you've done, and not because of what we are, but because of who you are. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Grant to me again this day the knowledge and the understanding, the saving faith, that I may spend eternity with you. Father, this is my prayer. This is our prayer, as we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.